Daniel chapter 9 is where we're at. We've been making our way through the book of Daniel since the start of this year. Let me just kind of explain. This is kind of an interesting Sunday, especially post-Easter, to just be like, hey, we're in Daniel 9. So let me kind of explain the book of Daniel. We've titled this just Resilient Faith in Exile, because this has really been a powerful book to look at. How do you and I have a faith that can essentially withstand anything? Daniel and some of his friends are taken from their home, from Judah, from the kingdom of Judah, and they're taken captive as teenagers into the land of Babylon. Now, there really is a historical context that matters. It matters how we read this. It changes how we read this, who it's written to, when it's written. So I do like to give kind of some of the details because that really matters, especially for today. But if you guys remember, the kingdom of Israel at one point in time, all 12 tribes functioning together, working together. You had Saul, David, Solomon. Solomon was like the last king that had all the kingdoms together. Then it split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom was called the kingdom of Israel. Very good. And they're defeated by the Assyrians. You're like, ah. All right. And that happened around the 7th century, 8th century. And then you see the kingdom of Judah was really primarily two tribes. And they lasted a little bit longer. They actually had better kings in the north. And so the kingdom of Judah fell around 605 BC. There's a few different ways where the Babylonians came in, took the people, brought them to Babylon. They maybe let governors stay there or certain Jewish people stay there temporarily. But you saw a few different waves of them coming in and taking them to Babylon. Daniel seemed to be a young guy, probably part of that first wave of exiles taken to Babylon as a teenager. And here he's been for about 70 years now, serving under different kings, essentially even different kingdoms. We saw the transition from the Babylonian to the Medes and Persians. I mean, Daniel's kind of withstood a lot. Here in Daniel chapter 9, he's an older guy. Now, I put this up here because if you've ever read Daniel and been confused, it's okay. Welcome to the club. The book of Daniel is not written in chronological order. So we're going through this chapter by chapter. But as you can see here, this is the order it goes in 1 through 4, then 7, then 8, then 5, then here we are 9, then Daniel 6. So we've already read Daniel 6, where he's with Darius and thrown into the lion's den. We went through that. That happens after what we're reading today. But we're basically kind of now getting towards the end. And so we're going to see Daniel chapter 9. He's an old guy. He's withstood a lot. He's faced a lot. Daniel's seen a lot of things, had a lot of visions, a lot of prophetic visions. I mentioned this, but most people that I've found, at least, when they teach through Daniel, they're like, yo, we're going to do Daniel 1 through 6, but 7 through 12, that's for someone else. We're the someone else. We're going to do the 7 through 12. And so it's been interesting looking at Daniel 7, Daniel 8. Now we are in Daniel 9. And there is a lot to slow down and look at and appreciate. Let me say this. Again, if you are a Bible nerd, you might really enjoy the end of Daniel 9. If you're not, you're going to be forced to be a Bible nerd today in some ways. Listen, it is a very interesting section. There's a lot of debate around Daniel 9 about how it should be interpreted. So I'm going to do my best to say, here's a view that some people believe, and there's other interpretations to that. Regardless, Daniel is having some prophetic visions that are truly fascinating. And here, I know I was talking to someone recently about this. So like, why are you going through a section that most people aren't interested in some ways? And the idea to me is if you guys can walk away and say, you know what, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Daniel 9, I don't know if I fully get it or if I fully, there seems to be different agreements on how you interpret this. But if you walk away and say, you know what, I want to study it myself. I want to dig deeper myself. I would highly encourage you to do that. And I hope it does that. I hope this interests you. I do believe God uses prophecy in many ways to just wake us up to say, what is future for you is history to me. What seems to be future, what seems to be difficult, I've seen. And let me tell you it through different kind of analogies or symbols. And so we've looked at different things like the ram and the goat in chapter 8. And hopefully as we've walked through this, it starts to make more sense. But here's where I want to put. Daniel is at the end, essentially, for the most part, of his life, of his time in the kingdom. He's an older fellow, and he's realizing maybe our time in exile should be coming to an end. And we'll look at the 70 years of exile that God told him, maybe this should be coming to an end. So he opens up the Bible, the book of Jeremiah, he's reading, and then he uses that to start praying, God, do what you said you were going to do. So that's Daniel 9. God, bring us out of exile. Do what you said. God sends an angel to Daniel. And this angel gives him this vision. And even in summary of the vision, he's like, though exile might end, your time of suffering is not going to end. What a great answer to prayer, all right? God, deliver us from exile. Okay, yes, but you still have a lot more suffering ahead. And so then it leads us, I believe, to the Messiah and then the Messiah being cut off. And it's just a fascinating text. So essentially today what we're looking at is Daniel's prayer and then a prophecy given to him. So the title is very basic, Prayer and Prophecy. All right, that's the title. But we're going to see Daniel pray. And this kind of goes down as one of the most famous prayers in the Old Testament. Daniel 9, Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9. For some reason, chapters 9 are like prayer chapters. But these are some of the most like infamous prayers. This is a beautiful prayer. It only takes a few minutes to read. I gotta stress that. If you're intimidated by prayer and you go, man, this is so, it's filled with scripture, it's beautiful, it's detailed, but it doesn't take very long to read. And so for those of you who think, I need to pray for 4 hours, 5 hours, like, and you get overwhelmed by prayer, so you just don't pray, just keep in mind that most prayers in the scriptures, you can read them in just a matter of a few minutes. And so I wanna just encourage you, because I think it's very easy for all of us, especially to me, even as I'm studying this, it's very easy to do, like, the majority of this message is on prayer. It's very easy to get, like, well, I don't pray enough, and I just feel guilt now. And I don't want that to happen. But I hope we can learn from his prayer. I hope we can say, Lord, teach me to pray. The disciples in Luke 11 said, Jesus, teach us how to pray. And I think that's a beautiful desire. And my hope is that maybe there's one or two thoughts you can kind of incorporate to your prayer life. And then also, expect God to show up like he did to Daniel. Expect God to speak back. Cool? Can we do that? So that's Daniel 9. I just summarized the chapter for you. But we're gonna read in a second. But why don't we just pray? Why don't we just slow down, take a second? We're talking about prayer. Hey, right now, even for you, why don't you just close your eyes, bow your head, and maybe you just pray. Say, Lord, speak to me. Lord, I want to hear from you. Lord, let me learn something maybe new. Let me encounter you. Just take a second. Why don't you just talk to the Lord? Father, we just do ask that you would speak to us. I know that I can be guilty of having ears and still not hear. And so I ask that you would help us have ears and still hear from you, that we'd have eyes and that we'd actually see you. Lord, that we'd not get lost in some of the details, that we not get lost in this beautiful, detailed prayer, but help us, Jesus, experience you, hear from you, learn from this, incorporate this into our lives. But ultimately, Jesus, we ask that prayer would be a time we can just enjoy you. So, Lord, we want to thank you. There is no one like you. We ask that you'd speak, that you'd encourage, even if things are confusing or frustrating or the church is divided on how to interpret this. I ask that you would still amaze us, God. Amaze us by the fact that you are a God who speaks and that you're a God who knows the end from the beginning. And that is unbelievable, and I ask that we'd be amazed by you again today. In your name, Jesus. Amen. When it comes to prayer, my son, who's 8 now, it's interesting as a parent, you kind of see different phases of their prayer, like, development, you know, because prayer to them is like, you know, even right now, my 1-year-old Wyatt, like, when we pray, like, it's funny because he, like, likes to hold our hands. It's so cute. Like, he likes to hold hands, but, like, you know, he kind of, like, looks around, like, this is fun, we're holding hands. Like, he doesn't know what's going on. But it's fun, like, thinking back and looking at my son who's 8 and the kind of, like, the different times where he's thrived in prayer, he's struggled in prayer, I don't want to pray, you know, all the kind of ins and outs. We were talking about just prayer, and I remember him pulling me aside, he's like 4 or 5, he goes, Dad, I want to tell you my secret prayer. I'm like, oh, you have a secret prayer? He goes, yeah, it's just the way to pray. I'm like, oh, tell me. He goes, come here. And this was it was Micah's secret prayer. He goes, this is what I say. I say, Jesus, thank you for everything in the world. In Jesus' name, amen. And I'm like, what? Why is that? It's like, it just covers all my bases, you know? Like, it was just, I thank him for everything, and I'm good now. And it's funny to me, because it's like, yeah, like, sometimes we're like, I'll just, you know, I'll make it simple so that I think I covered everything. And here's the thing. I will say this. Maybe you are new or newer to prayer. Maybe you just haven't prayed in a while. Maybe you're like, been there, done that. You know, I've struggled with prayer. I got to say, like, listen, there are times where, obviously, there's many seasons where I struggle with prayer. I think we can say that. It's difficult. It's hard. I think the enemy tries to keep us from prayer. We looked at this on Good Friday. Jesus is like, please pray with me. And they're like, we're going to take a nap 3 different times. Like, we know prayer is difficult. And so I do want to acknowledge that and not shame anyone. As we walk through Daniel's prayer, it's a beautiful prayer. It's a detailed prayer. It's a prayer of petition and confession and adoration. And it's very sweet, but it's easy to be like, okay, I'm not praying like that yet. So do not get discouraged in it. I love this phrase of pray what you got in a sense of just the idea of like, all right, Lord, here's what I have and I'll just bring this to you. I love the Nehemiah prayers. Some of the Nehemiah prayers in the book of Nehemiah, it's like five words. It's like, Lord, give us strength. And God's not like, that wasn't long enough. I'm not going to answer your prayer. Like, we have to understand, I think there's different ways and times and seasons and out of necessity, out of brokenness, out of pain, out of thriving. And so I want to acknowledge just, you know, sometimes a message on prayer can almost just be like, just do this, all right, guys? And in some ways, I just be like, Lord, like maybe there's one or two thoughts, even not from my points, but even just from the scripture where the Lord just does something in your heart for prayer. And then even just this idea that God is listening and responding and sends an angel to say, God hears you. God has heard your prayer and here's God's response. And it was not the response he probably thought or wanted. All right. So if you've ever been frustrated by prayer, join the club. You know, I think there's a lot of people, it's like, that's not how I thought this would go. And so we will talk probably even more about this in Daniel 10, because next week in Daniel 10, it's almost like the veil is lifted to the unseen spiritual realm. And I want to look at prayer maybe a different light next week. So just kind of get ready for prayer talk this week and next week. Cool? So we're going to walk through our text and then kind of have some more points from there. So I'm going to break up the text just so you can kind of follow the flow or the thought. It's simple. We're going to see in verse 1 through 19, his complete prayer. Then we'll see a caring response. God responds. And then we'll see a concise vision that God gives him a vision. So we see his prayer. We see God's response. And then we see the vision that God ultimately gives him. Cool? Yes? All right. We're going to look at really just number one, which is a complete prayer. There'll be six sub-points about this, but let's read verse 1 and 2. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, verse 2. It says, in the first year of Darius, remember Darius, this is now the Mede and Persian Empire. Babylonian Empire just ended, first year of Darius. The son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. All right, let's just stop there. You're like, ready already? Yes. All right, here's the first thing. Number one is this. Prayer flows from scripture. This is the scene. This is the context. It's kind of amazing. Daniel's like, wow, Babylonian period end. Man, the handwriting on the wall that we looked at, it's done. It's now new king, Darius. In the third year, this is when Daniel's fed to the lions, but this is the first year of Darius. And he's there, and he opens up the book of Jeremiah. That is fascinating to me. We've pointed this out, but during the transition from Jerusalem to Babylon, you had Jeremiah stay in Jerusalem. Jeremiah was also a young prophet. And he's like, guys, we're going to be taken captive. This is part of God's will. Like, don't fight this. We're going to be going to Babylon. We should be repenting. We should be learning. And everyone's like, shut up, Jeremiah, and they beat him up, and no one liked Jeremiah. And so you have Jeremiah who's in Jerusalem during that time. You have Ezekiel who's transitioning from Jerusalem to Babylon and he's getting visions. And then you have Daniel who's in Babylon. And I want you to see this because sometimes I read the books of the Bible like they're disassociated. I do want you to see the big picture. They're in a sense, not that they necessarily know each other firsthand, but they're contemporaries. You have Jeremiah, you have Ezekiel, you have Daniel. So Jeremiah is just preaching, man. He's preaching, hey guys, 70 years we will be in exile. After 70 years of exile, God will bring us back in some way, in some capacity. So here's Daniel. And I love this about Daniel. Daniel's an old man. Daniel talks about Jeremiah. He calls it the word of the Lord. That's fascinating. I want to point this out, by the way. In Jeremiah 36, it was King Jehoiakim, who was one of the kings that Nebuchadnezzar let stay there and kind of rule in a partial way. But he let him stay there and basically goes, Jeremiah, you need to knock it off. And he actually tore up the scroll of Jeremiah. As Jeremiah's writing down his prophecies and visions, he tore it up, he cut it up, he lit it on fire. The point is, like, they try to stop Jeremiah's book from being written and proclaimed. And Jeremiah had to rewrite it. And the point is, to me, which is fascinating to think about from that time, like 605 BC, to hear about 538 BC, the first year of the reign of Darius, you have the book of Jeremiah somehow go from Jerusalem to Babylon. That's interesting to me, that alone. That it's being recopied and recopied and recopied. And Daniel's like, what is Jeremiah saying? How? Oh, yeah, we're supposed to be here 70 years. So the verses that you can put up here, you can read this later in Jeremiah. Jeremiah mentioned this a few times in chapter 25 and chapter 29. Jeremiah 25, it says, it will come to pass when the 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon, that nation, the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. Jeremiah 29:10, same thing. You can just put the verse up here, 70 years. So imagine, here's Daniel reading Jeremiah, and he's going, wait a second, we're getting pretty close to the end of our 70 years of exile. And this is what births his prayer. Scripture birth is prayer. So my first point on the topic of prayer, if you struggle to pray, prayer flows from scripture. I mean, I would say, like, sometimes, like, it's hard in the morning to wake up and be like, I'm so tired. Lord, thank you for this day. It's hard. Sometimes you get up, walk around, move around a little bit. Maybe you find somewhere else to sit, and you open up the Bible, and I'm just going to read for a second. And then as you read, you go, oh, I want to pray over this. This is what I'm reading. This is what I'm going through. And then I would say this, just use scripture to help you pray. I love this with Daniel and with Jeremiah. He's like, I'm pretty sure this time of exile should be coming to an end. He goes, oh my gosh, it's time. Lord, you're supposed to show up right now. And there's something so beautiful because basically, saying, God, here's what you say. Will you do this? I want to encourage you, when it comes to prayer, sometimes you just go, God, you say this, and I believe you. So please do this, and please help my unbelief. Like, you say this, I want to participate in that. I want to experience that. So I'm putting myself in a position to say, I believe you, but I also, there's probably some areas of unbelief or disbelief, and just like, Lord, would you please work this in me? And I love that prayer just for Jeremiah, or for Daniel, is just birthed from scripture. I cannot get away from that point. I love what John Piper said. Here's what he said. Where the mind isn't brimming with the Bible, the heart is not generally brimming with prayer. So there is something about, you know what, if you struggle with prayer, maybe just start reading. And as you read, the Lord's bringing things to your mind to pray for. Oh yeah, God, you actually care about lost people. Oh yeah, Lord, you actually want to do this. You want to set captives free, or you want us to love on the poor or on those in prison. Or like, yes, Lord, you actually describe the hands and feet of Jesus in this way, and I actually want to be the hands and feet. My point is, if you struggle, if your prayers just feel mundane and like the same thing over and over again, read new passages of scripture. Like, be in the word and let that birth your prayer. Yes, amen? And we'll move on from some points, but I can't get away that this is so cool that here's Daniel reading Jeremiah. Here's Daniel reading the Bible. He calls it the word of the Lord. He recognizes this is from God, and he recognizes God should be doing something any moment now. By the way, there's going to be people in the New Testament, Simeon, Anna, people who also read the Bible and be like, wait a second, isn't the Messiah supposed to be showing up any time now? And there was basically this idea of people reading and expecting. People reading, and it changed their prayer. It changed their behavior. So, again, the first point is a prayer flows from some scripture. We'll keep going. I want you to see verse 3. Here's what he says in verse 3. He says, then I turn my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. All right, number 2 is this. Prayer is about presence. I can't move on from this phrase, okay? If you don't mind, put that verse back up, verse 3. In verse 3, again, he says, then I turn my face to the Lord God, seeking him. Prayer is about the presence of God. It's very easy to make prayer about me. It's very easy to have man-centered, me-centered prayers. And I'd say prayer is probably less about that and more it's supposed to be God-centered. He goes, I sought the Lord God. I was seeking him. Seeking him. Not just seeking the word from him, which is obviously something he wants, but he's seeking him. I will say this is difficult. I can't act like I do this. We do this all the time. But there's something beautiful when you realize, okay, it's not just prayers, not just what can I get from God, but can I get God? So the phrase, if I turn my face to the Lord, seeking him. So it's not just, all right, God, you know my needs. Here's my needs. Why do I even need to pray my needs? Doesn't God know my needs? Prayer is less about that and more like, I actually just want to seek you. So he's seeking him. It says in Psalm 27, and I love this. I've quoted this a lot. It's my favorite psalm, to be honest. Psalm 27 really is. But here's what David says. He says, God, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. And then he says, do not hide your face from me. It seems that prayers seem to be more about seeking the face of God than the hand of God. And I, again, I'm very guilty about seeking the hand of God, the help of God. God, do this, help me, be with that person. It's less about me seeking his face. And if you read anything in the Old Testament, New Testament, it's just the idea of even the priestly blessing, the Lord bless you, the Lord keep you, the Lord's face shine upon you. It's this idea of I want that face-to-face time with God. And so this idea of David saying, God, you told me seek your face. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to seek your face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. It's Daniel saying, I determined after reading the Bible to seek the face of God. I determined after reading the Bible to seek him, verse 3. So again, let me say this. If you start off on the wrong premise of what is prayer for, it is less about you and more about God. It's less about what you can get from God and just getting God. And this will help. This will just help. I'm not saying it's the end all be all, but it will help. If you can approach prayer like, Lord, I actually just want to enjoy you because I don't feel like I'm doing that. Lord, I actually just want to like seek your face, have your face shine upon me, spend face-to-face time through prayer, rather than what can I get from you? So I'll say this. It's very hard when you rush prayer. It's very hard when you're like, we just want to go straight to the ask. I would say maybe, just maybe spend time more just enjoying him, thanking him, than going straight for the ask. You guys with me so far? He just determined to seek, it says, his face. I love this. One author said this. The purpose of prayer is not primarily to move the hand of God, but rather to hold the hand of God. That hit me. I'm not trying to move the hand of God. I just want to enjoy you. You know, it's my daughter this week who, my son got a Pikachu. It just ruined our lives, okay, this week. He got a Pikachu doll, and all she wants is a Bulbasaur doll. That's all she wants. And she literally, I think it was this morning. So I'm like walking to the kitchen, and she's talking to Pikachu. Don't worry, a friend is coming soon. Bulbasaur, your friend will be here. I'm like, oh my gosh, let this go. But all she wants is a Bulbasaur. And it's just so funny. I mean, we've been asked probably 10,000 times in 48 hours, whatever it's been. Like, Dad, can you get me a Bulbasaur? And I'm like, please don't ask me one more time. And I'm like, sometimes I'm like, you know, there's that sense of a parent. You're like, you just want something from me. You're like, I love you. Like, I just want you. You know, there's something that kind of going on. And again, I love that quote. Just, it's not about what can I get from the hand of God, but what can I just hold the hand of God? Can I enjoy God? So prayer is about presence. Number three is this. Prayer is a formative practice. Prayer is a formative practice. Hey guys, let's just acknowledge this fact. Daniel's been praying a lot, right? Remember in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a vision. He's like, tell me my vision or die. And he's like, let me pray first. He prays, gets the interpretation, and then he prays again to thank God. It's in Daniel 6. He's praying three times a day, and they knew he prayed three times a day, and that's why they said, hey, if anyone prays other than to this king, if anyone prays, we're going to feed them to lions. Daniel's like, I got to pray about that, right? And then he prays, and they throw him into the lion's den. And so then we see him here praying. My point is, this is not a one-off for Daniel. This is a lifestyle. This is a habit. This is something that's going on. And I get this. Like, sometimes, guys, prayer is difficult, and it is not wrong. Like, put it on your calendar. It actually says, I think, around verse 22, he's praying during the evening sacrifice. He's still on the habits and timeline of Jerusalem, even though he hasn't been there since he was a teenager. You know, it's like, it's still ingrained in him, 70 years later, basically. That's fascinating to me. It was a formative practice. He had to give himself over to it, and as he did, it shaped and formed who he was. So prayer should shape you, it should form you, it should be an ongoing thing. I think it was Corrie Ten Boom, yeah, she said, have an appointment with the Lord and keep it. Simple phrase. Just have an appointment and just keep it. Maybe put in your phone at a random time, pray 5 minutes, and just keep it. Don't think it's like, well, that's like less romantic. I want to have a spur of the moment things with God. It's okay. It's okay to like put dates on your calendar with your wife and with God. Like, it's okay to have it scheduled. I have to have like little alarms to go off that just like pray for this. Like, okay, do that. This is the idea. It was a formative practice he constantly gave himself over to. And now let's read the actual prayer. Can we do that? So those are the first 3 points. Let's look at verse 4. Verse 4, here's his prayer. It's lengthy. We're going to read all of it to verse 19. If you're like me, your brain will go somewhere else around verse 12. Try not to. All right? Verse 4, he says, so I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, here's what he said, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belong righteousness, but to us, open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have driven them. He's talking about even the northern tribe at that point. Because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Verse 11, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us by bringing upon us great calamity. For under the whole heaven, there has not been anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. as it is written, verse 13, as is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entered the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, in light of our disobedience, in light of not listening to you, verse 14, therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as at this day, we have sinned and we have done wickedly. Verse 16, O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Wow. Delay not for your own sake. O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Okay. Amazing prayer, right? And I have to acknowledge a few things. This took us a few minutes to read. And I know sometimes we might feel guilty, like I should pray for 10 minutes, 20 minutes, an hour. Listen, this was so concise, this prayer, was it not? It's not just filled with scripture. It's filled with him acknowledging. I mean, he's quoting Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers. He's quoting a lot of Old Testament things without you really knowing. He's just quoting scripture, acknowledging God. You told us this would happen if we disobeyed you. We have sinned. You see confession. There is a lot here. So we've gone through a few points, but I want to bring up my next point really quick. Notice how he began the prayer in verse 4, which leads us to my fourth point. Prayer is based on God's character. Prayer is based on God's character. This is important. How he begins verse 4, we'll put verse 4 up here so you can see it and read it. But he says in verse 4, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. You have to acknowledge how he begins. It's when Jesus starts the prayer, the Lord, we call it the Lord's Prayer, but it's like the disciples' prayer in Matthew 6. He says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. There's always this acknowledgement, God, you're great and awesome. There's no name like your name. Hallowed be your name. Your name is separate. Your name is distinct. God, you're the covenantal God. Your steadfast love is that Hebrew word hesed that's used a lot. It's like you're the covenantal God who does not break your commandments. God, you're so good. This is unchanging love. This is you. This is who you are. He begins his prayer by just, in a sense, you could say it's adoration. It's just acknowledging the character, the goodness of God. And then he starts to confess. But he starts off, oh, Lord, the great and awesome God, this is what you do. You keep your commandments. The reason why, again, I bring this up is there is something about, maybe you've heard, there might be silly ways in which you've heard throughout the years, like how to pray. And one of those ways has been like an acronym, like ACTS, A-C-T-S, like adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. I don't know. Maybe that's just me who grew up in weird Christian things. But the cool thing, there is something about just starting off that way with like the ACTS, the A. There is something about starting off with it, just like, Lord, I adore you. How great and awesome are you? I want to acknowledge whose presence it is I'm coming into right now. You know, there is something about Hebrews 4 which says we can come boldly now into the throne room of grace to find mercy and grace in time of need. That is sweet, but that bold is not arrogance. It's just because, God, you have kept your commandments, because, God, you have kept your covenant, I can come boldly to you. Because, Jesus, what you did for me on the cross, because of your righteousness, because of what you have done, I can now have access to you. So don't ever confuse this idea of like, I come boldly to the God. Like you, we can only come boldly to his throne of grace because Jesus boldly and publicly died for us. And so our prayer of like, it's just acknowledging, God, I'm coming to you based off what your covenantal love, based off what you've done, your love, your mercy, your commitment, you've kept it. So I don't want to move on from prayer. And here's why I said that. It's prayer. When I say it's based on God's character, it's appealing to God's character. Here's another way to put it. In the Psalms, when David goes, Lord, your throne is established by righteousness and justice forever. He basically is saying, Lord, you are just. Please bring justice. So certain requests, God, you are a provider. Would you please provide? Before I move on from this, there's something about saying, God, this is who you are. Your nature is good, great, awesome. Your provider, your healer. I'm acknowledging who you are. So I'm not coming to you with a request that you cannot fulfill. This is who you are. You're good. And in your goodness, you can decline my request because you know it's good for me as well. And so in many ways, like acknowledging God and who he is in prayer is just a way to say, Lord, like this is beyond me. This is outside of me. I can't answer my own requests. So I come to you. I acknowledge you. Only you can do this. There's something about appealing to God's character and nature as you pray. That's why Jesus goes, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Is that making sense? We need to appeal. That's how he begins, appealing to God's character. All right, here's the fifth idea. Prayer involves genuine confession. Now, we can't get away from this. I mean, this is just nonstop confessing of sin from verse 5 through, 15. I mean, we'll put the phrases up here just so you can see it. But, I mean, there's probably even more than this. He goes, we have sinned, done wrongly, acted wickedly, rebelled, turned aside from your commandments and rules, have not listened to your servants. He says, we rebelled against them, have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, turned aside, refused to obey idols. We have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquity. We have sinned again. Do you notice how many times he's just confessing in so many different forms? This is also fascinating. Maybe you notice this idea of, we. Daniel's a unique character because when you read the book of Daniel, you don't really see Daniel's sins on display. Not seeing that Daniel doesn't sin. But when you read the book of Daniel, Daniel's a pretty decent guy. He's a pretty Daniel. There's not a lot of people like you. You're a Joseph in the Bible. I'm sure you've sinned. Obviously you sinned, but we don't really see it recorded. Here's the thing. Daniel's no, I've sinned. Let me tell you, I've sinned. And he goes, we. There's something about saying, I acknowledge that we're in this state because of our decision. I'm taking ownership of this. He's not blaming his fathers. He's not blaming the people before him. But there is something about going, man, we messed up. Sometimes even in prayer, you guys, even for us, we'll get together with other pastors locally. And some of the prayers, it's sweet, where it's Lord, we haven't been as united as we could have been. And it's you've been actually pretty united. I think that guy's been pretty united. But there's almost this ownership of we could be more like John 17, one, as you and the Father are one. And there's something sweet about people taking ownership. You're like, I don't even know if you need to take ownership, but that's actually really a good way to lead. It's a good way to actually believe that and say, no, I want to now be part of the solution. So he's confessing. It's a genuine confession. You see how sincere it is, and I think that's very important. And it's like when your kid's hey, can you just apologize to your sister? And it's sorry. And you're oh gosh. It's no. This is him going, Lord, we've blown it. God, my heart breaks over this. We're in exile because of what we've done. And you've just been true to your word. You told us this would happen. So this is fascinating, by the way. He appeals to God's righteousness for their placement in judgment, but he also appeals to God's righteousness for their reconciliation to him. He's kind of saying, God, you are so righteous that we deserve to be here, and you're so righteous that you said we'd come back, and in your righteousness, we'll come back. And there's a really beautiful thing. He's acknowledging God's goodness and righteousness as a way for where they are and why they're there, and also where they will be because he's also good and righteous. So there's something about this genuine confession. We know 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I love that. Not just forgive you, but cleanse you from all unrighteousness. There is something powerful about confession. I'll say this, maybe you have felt overwhelmed, discouraged, beaten up in your faith. Maybe you just, I would say this, I think a lot of Christians are just one confession away from experiencing freedom in their faith. I think a lot of times it's man, why are you so heavy or what's going on? Or why do you just feel like you've been on the fence for years in your faith? It's maybe you've never just been specific with your sins. Hey, God, this is what you say about sex and sexuality, and I have not done that. I'm sorry. Lord, here's what you say about money and greed and power. And Lord, I have not been. Maybe I'll just say, maybe you're missing out on intimacy with Jesus because you just haven't confessed yet. And I would say this confession idea of confessing your sin, you guys know it's if you're married and you did something to your wife, or she never does anything towards me, so it's always me to her. But if you're married and you've messed up, or you've hurt the relationship, confession isn't just this idea of thank you, finally. Confession's a way to restore the relationship and bring harmony in the home again. Confession's a way to say, hey, man, we've been at odds and that's really because of me. And for us in our marriage, confession is just I want harmony. You're not my enemy. We have to say it a lot. We always be, you're not my enemy. The idea of well, I don't know why we act like we're at odds. You're not my enemy. You're my, I love you. I care for you. And you confess and you own for harmony and peace again. And this idea of God didn't wrong us. We wrong God. And we go, God, I'm sorry. And I don't just say that, will you please forgive me? It's not that. God is good and righteous and just, and he'll cleanse you from all of your sin. But you want harmony again with him. You want that peace again with him. And if you feel why don't I feel at peace with God? Probably because you're just one confession away from that harmony and peace with God. And this is what he's doing. He just begins with confession. So prayer involves, obviously, genuine confession. Then we'll go on. Prayer appeals to God's purpose. And if you read verse 16 through 19, and I'll just pick up verse 16 again really quick. He says, O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Here's what he's saying. I'm appealing, God, to your purpose. You told us 70 years. So, Lord, that 70 years seems to be coming to an end. Would you return us to that? You turn your face, return us back to that holy hill, Jerusalem. We have no idea how much Jerusalem means, by the way, to the Jewish people. we're told in the Second Chronicles, God's like, I will write my name on Jerusalem. There's just something about, like, this is God where you've called us. This is me, bring us back. Remember, the temple's destroyed by the Babylonians. We want to go back, rebuild the city, rebuild the temple. We want to offer the sacrifices with you again, God. Like, do what you said. Bring us back. And he's appealing to God's purpose. Now, here's why that isn't very important. I brought this stupid Pikachu kind of example. When my kids ask me for something, like, if they're like, hey, Dad, can I just have dessert every night forever? It's like, no. That does not appeal to my purpose for you. Like, no, that your sugar makes you an awful person. No sugar, no. So there's a side of it where, like, appealing to my purpose, that's going to actually probably get their way. If my son or daughter was like, hey, Dad, can I have a devotional? Like, here's my money, right? Like, the idea is like, okay, like, can I have, well, you know, something that will benefit me and my faith? You're like, yes. Like, there's something about when they're like what, like, you know, my longing for you. My longing for you is like growth and restoration of relationship. So God is saying, basically, and this is what I love what Daniel's doing. He's like, I'm appealing God to the fact that we want to be one with you again. We want to be worshiping you again. We want to be back. Like, I'm not, this is not some outlandish claim or desire. I'm not asking anything out of selfish ambition. I'm saying, Lord, I want to have like that deep relationship with you again. And he's appealing to the purposes of God. And I love this. It's 1 John 5, verse 14. You know this, but he says, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So this idea of like, ask according to my purpose and will. So often we don't get what we ask for because we ask amiss that we may spend it on our pleasures, as James says. Like, why am I not getting what I'm asking for? Maybe you're asking according to your own purposes. But we have a really good God in heaven. It's like, if you ask anything according to my will, my purpose, ask me for that devotional. Yes, like, I want this for you. I want the good for you. There's something so beautiful about that. I love how Sinclair Ferguson says about this section. He says, Daniel sees the righteousness of God both as the basis for God's judgment of the people and also as the basis for his own prayer for forgiveness. And he's just appealing to God, God, you're righteous. That's why we're in this state, and that's why we'll be back home. God, you're righteous. You're going to do what you said you're going to do. You said you're going to bring us back, you're going to bring us back. He's just appealing to the purposes of God. What a great way to pray. Arthur Pink said this, A.W. Pink, prayer is not so much an act as it is an attitude of dependency, dependency upon God. It's not so much an act as it is an attitude. This idea of God, you said you're going to do this, you're going to do this. Like, when, how? I don't know, but I'm praying and seeking you on that. In your timing, how this looks, but I love this approach. One more quote, one author said this, he's not commanding or ordering God to do something. He's simply placing himself in harmony with the will of the Father. So he's not commanding, God, you must do this because you said you would do this. This is not the arrogant attitude. Like, this is not like, I'm claiming this. You said you're going to do this. You got to do this. It's like, God, I want to put myself, though, in harmony with you, in your will. And so it's like, Lord, you said this, and I'm willingly saying I want to join you in this. Bring us back. So his prayer is beautiful. There's a few ways, and I have no idea if there's one or none. Maybe you need to go back and reread this prayer. But I'd say maybe incorporate an approach. Maybe it changed. Maybe you change how you approach God. Is God just some, you know, thing in the sky that's to give you whatever you want, like the source of power? Or is he a person who wants a personal face-to-face, seek my face? Or is he a person just seek me, hold my hand, not try to get the hand? Maybe this, I hope this can just change some dynamic. You're praying based off God's character. You're praying based off God's purposes. Just something to change how you pray. Hopefully. I have no idea. We'll move on then. Okay. Number 2 is this. He prays, and now he gets the response. So number 2, we're going to see a caring response. And I just want you to, it's only 3 verses. We're not going to spend much time on this. Look at number 2, verse 20. So verse 20, here's his response. While I was speaking, hear that? While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first. Remember chapter 8, he saw Gabriel. Gabriel, an angel, gives him a vision in chapter 8. Now here he's in 9. He goes, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight. That's actually just a cool phrase. In swift flight, like flies over, at the time of the evening sacrifice. So as he's praying during the evening sacrifice, angel comes. Verse 22. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, oh, Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Before we move on, just this caring response. While he's speaking, while he's praying, while he's confessing, while he's like, Lord, forgive us, this angel shows up, and he goes, hey, I have a word for you. Now, that is amazing. We'll see this more next week, because I want to just spend some time on this. If you struggle with prayer, again, I do as well. You're like, how does this work? Doesn't God already know our needs? Why do we pray? All I know is that as he's praying, God's like, go, Gabriel, now's the time. As he's praying, as soon as you started praying, go give this message. He's like, I have a message for you. Gabriel comes on the scene. Amazing. And I love the message. He goes, Daniel, I need you to know this. You are greatly loved. What? Think about Daniel again. Babylon to the Medes and the Persians, friends being thrown in the fire, him being thrown in the lion's den 2 years from now. Everything has gone through transition, change, exile. Where's my family, my friends? I'm longing for home. I feel alone. And this angel, because you need to know you're greatly loved. The word I find that's fascinating there, you are greatly loved, is this word, I'm going to say it wrong, but chamad, it just means, you got to do it with phlegm, right? Chamad. It just means, or beautiful, precious, brings pleasure, takes delight in. It's a very unique word. But he's just saying, you are so precious. God takes delight in you. I'm just so thankful that, you know, we're funny sometimes. We're funny. Sometimes we're like, I just want the information and knowledge. And then we have people who are like maybe overly emo. Here's the thing. It's okay, by the way. If you're like data-driven, can I just tell you, maybe you need to like spend some time in verses like this where like, you are greatly loved. Like if you're like, I just want to get to Daniel 9, 24 through 27. Okay, slow down. Maybe you just need to know you are greatly loved. And there's something so beautiful to me for God just like, hey, before you give him this vision of what's going to happen, I want you to speak over him. And I can't imagine to Daniel, who probably feels isolated, alone, scared, frustrated, and you're just like, you're greatly loved. You're precious to the Lord. You have to understand how God views us. I love you so much, I'm going to send someone to be cut off for you. I love you so much, I myself will be cut off. I love you so much, I will give my best. Why do we question the love of God? I don't know. I do. We do. We all do. And I think sometimes we need to sit in these phrases. We're like, you know that you're precious to God? Again, it's this whole idea, and I still find it powerful for me. It's like, over my dead body, you're going to hell. Because that's how much God is like, no, I don't want you to go. I love you. You're greatly loved. We got to stop seeing God as indifferent towards people and indifferent towards human suffering and indifferent towards the other. And my point, though, is like this love has to be transformational love, a love you surrender to, a love you give yourself over to, a love you say, okay, Lord, I'm greatly loved. I give not my will, your will be done. A love that changes you inside out. But the angel says, I need to remind you. And I do think there's some people, like, you need to know that you're greatly loved. You need to know that. You need to know that nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You need to know that the Bible in the New Testament's like, you know, there's, if you're in Christ, nothing, neither death, nor angels, nor principalities, nothing will separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I would say, stop fighting the love of God. Like, sit in it for a little bit. He just gives a caring response. Now, the vision, by the way, is radical. So I'm going to move on to like some intensity. All right, so we have a caring response, and this is probably not what he wanted. And number three, the thought is a concise vision. Now, let me say this. We're about to read this, and Daniel's going, God, exile should be over, right? And we call this the 77s prophecy, right? We're going to look at this in a second. But even the response is interesting because it's like, well, there's still going to be some pretty intense things ahead. So yes, 70 years is coming to an end, but you know it's not going to be super easy from here on out. And we know like Esther is going to be written next and Nehemiah, and like there's still some more books. It gets pretty intense, right? And God's like, okay, so it will be a while, but then the Messiah, the Mashiach, the anointed one will come and he'll be cut off. And then the end of suffering that you're thinking of. Probably not how you want, probably not when you want, but I want you to kind of see the big picture, the vision and response to Daniel's, you know, get us out of this suffering, get us out of this exile. You guys with me? So now let's read this insane, crazy, awesome, specific vision. All right, verse 24. Here's the word, 70 weeks, and I'm just gonna say this, it's probably 70 sevens, I'll explain that. 70 sevens are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish, listen, 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin. That's a pretty big claim. To put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity. When did that happen? When was sin atoned for? Jesus, okay. When in doubt, church, just Jesus. Your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, it literally in Hebrew says, to the coming of Mashiach, the Messiah, a prince, there shall be seven weeks, then for 62 sevens. So that's 7 plus 62 is, 69 sevens. Okay, we'll start with that. So he says 62 weeks. It shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. Verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, which is after the seven, so that's after the 69, after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. I do like other translations better here. It says, and shall be cut off, but not for himself. And I'll show that later. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. And to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decree end is poured out on the desolation. You guys understood that, right? You guys are good. We're all on the same page now. Okay, let's just close the Bibles. This is truly interesting. This is very contentious, sadly, amongst the church. It shouldn't be. There's a few ways to interpret this passage. I'm very thankful for a lot of guys who spent a lot of time researching this before today. I mean, I've been so fascinated by the 77th prophecy. This week, I've just tried to listen to debates from many sides. Let me just quote to you what Alistair Begg says, if you're like, well, what is this really saying? I love what Alistair Begg says. Let me just put this up here. He says, I reserve the right, and I feel the same way, I reserve the right to change my mind later this evening, and as often as necessary for the rest of my life, until I finally settle the matter. What I'm about to now unfold for you will annoy some, disappoint others, confuse many, and perhaps encourage a few. That's exactly how I feel, all right? You're like, I have the right to change my mind and maybe how I'm processing this Daniel 9:77's prophecy until the coming of Messiah is cut off and then the end of the temple and then this 1 week that's fulfilled and what has that been fulfilled? Everything around that, okay? So I'm just gonna let you know. I'm gonna be like, sorry, are you saying this? I don't know. There are a few ways in which this is interpreted. Honestly, either way, it's a beautiful vision or prophecy given to Daniel to console him and say, hey, yes, the time of exile is coming to an end, but there's still more tribulation ahead. Until the coming Messiah, the prince, there's going to be atonement for sin then. Once that is over, after the seven sevens, after the 62 sevens, and there's still the seven. If you're like, Josiah, I'm so confused. It's okay. Welcome to the club. So here's the idea. Let me do my best to explain this. We call this the 77th prophecy. The word seven here is a very interesting Hebrew word where obviously it just refers to a group of seven. So it's everyone has, honestly, when I say everyone, it's almost pretty clear that everyone believes it's 77 periods, and the periods seem to be years according to just biblical literature and Hebrew literature and how it works. So it seems to be 77-year periods. So the 77-year periods would equal 490 years. You're still with me on that, right? Now, there might be different interpretations on, is the 77s literal? Is it symbolic? Jesus said, forgive 70 times 7. He didn't literally mean 490. He meant it more symbolically. So what I'm about to share is disagreed upon, and there's beautiful takes on this. I'll say I was really blessed by a guy named Sam Storms. He has more of a Reformed covenant theology and had a different take than I've been exposed to, but I really appreciate his answer, and I think there's a lot of credence and weight to what he said. I'm not going to get into about the four different interpretations he gives, but I'll say if you care to read more, Sam Storms has some really good stuff on this. There's a few other guys along this journey that have been just helpful in this conversation. Either way, God is trying to bring comfort and also just prepare Daniel's heart for more persecution to come. So there's 77-year periods. He talks about seven sevens, 62 sevens, and one sevens. So it's kind of broken up into three categories. He's saying from the command to go forth and rebuild the city and the temple, there will be seven sevens. So 49 years from the announcement, go rebuild, to it being fully done, rebuilt. So there's disagreement on when this begins. I would encourage you, read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. Some will point to Ezra and say, oh, this happened around 538, this happened around 535. They'll point to different dates. Others will say, no, according to Nehemiah 2, it happened around 445. I want to say there's different ways to kind of go, when does this date start? When is the decree to go and rebuild the city of Jerusalem and its walls? There's disagreement around that. I'm going to show you one that's interesting and then let you disagree with it. Can we do that? Okay, so here's one that hopefully is interesting. There's a guy named Sir Robert Anderson who wrote a book called The Coming Prince. It's a very interesting read. He wrote it in like 1894, and there's a lot of people who take his work and summarize it. This guy was a detective who basically solved a lot of murders and that kind of like a real detective, I think, in Scotland and in the UK in general. And he got knighted for his great detective work. And then later, he's like, I want to tackle the Daniel 9 prophecy issue. So this guy seemed to put a lot of work into this. Here's how he describes it. So I'll put a few things up here just so you can follow along. Can you guys look at verse 25 again? Look at verse 25. I'm going to put this up here in the New King James Version, because again, there's even disagreements on which translation is best. But I'm going to put up the New King James. New King James says this, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So that's 69. So according to this is how it says in verse 20, you know, in the New King James, he says, from the command to go forth and rebuild Jerusalem and the city, there will be 69 weeks total, which would be 483 years. Until what? Messiah the Prince. So it'll be 483 years if you take this literally. So Sir Robert Anderson goes, I want to take this literally. He has his start date based off Nehemiah 2. In Nehemiah 2, it says in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, Nehemiah goes to him and says, I want to rebuild my city and I want to rebuild the temple. So according to Nehemiah 2, we have the date, which is March 14th, 445 BC. Are you with me so far? So the start date, go forth and rebuild the city. According to Sir Robert Anderson, a lot of people disagree, he says this is the start date, March 14th, 445 BC. Now, to restore and build the temple, that's one. You see number two here. He uses, and he gives reasons why, and some people disagree, he uses a 360-day calendar. He argues that would be the best calendar at this time. He bases it off the lunar calendar. I'm not going to be able to get you all the details. You can read the book if you want. But he bases a 360-day calendar from that date, and he gives credit why. And he says, if you take 360 days and add 483 years, some of you are getting your calculators out right now. Don't be doing that right now. But you can, actually. He goes, you have 173,880 days. So he goes, he bases it off of days. If you take the decree from March 14th, 445 BC, from the king to Nehemiah, go rebuild the city and the temple. You take those days, add it. He says it takes you, number three, Anderson states that if you add that, it takes you from the date, you add March 14th, it takes you to April 6th, 32 AD, which he argues would be Palm Sunday until Messiah the Prince. Now, listen, it's interesting, right? I remember I was like a little kid, I was like, whoa, this is so interesting. It's very interesting. He makes an argument for it. There are some people who say, maybe there's some credit here. There's a lot who say, no, I don't like his start date. I don't like the 360 days that he uses for calendar. There's a lot of disagreement around this. Either way, what is fascinating is we know the start date according to Nehemiah 2, and the 483, the seven sevens to rebuild, that's over, and then you take the 62 sevens to go until the Messiah, the Prince, that's 69, that 483 years, it is interesting, 445, 483. Remember, the calendar goes from 1, doesn't go to 0, it goes from 1 BC to 180, just like jumps. There's some mathematic things that if you can read the book that he'll explain why it doesn't fully add up now. But he looks at this and says, this takes you to April 6, AD 32. Listen, for me, you kind of go, that's kind of cool, right? There's this part of me that's like, it's kind of sweet. I think God can do that and give that. I think that's very interesting. Why is it 7, 7, 62 sevens, and this one other 7? Why, if we do take it literal, you say, that's interesting. Is that interesting a little bit? Okay, maybe not. If you're like, I disagree, that's okay, you can. Know that you're welcome here. There are some, again, they struggle with the start date. They struggle with how many days in a year. They struggle with a few things around this. Others say, again, the 77s, Jesus, 490, forgive. It was not literal, it's figurative. It's talking about a period of time, and it's symbolic in its language. And just like prophecies of a ram and goat, it's not a literal ram and goat. It's speaking of something else. So they can make a very credible argument for how maybe this is more an allegory or symbolic. But again, there's other questions not answered with that theory. It's like, well, what does it mean until the Messiah, the Prince, and he's cut off? And like, when is that? And how did that happen? And what did that look like? Here's what I'll say with this. I'm encouraged by the fact that he's saying, Daniel, understand you. The 70 years of exile should be coming to an end. There's still more pain and suffering ahead. There's this 77 prophecy, and there was one other 7 that has it happened. Is it going to happen? There's some things around this that are still like kind of unknown, and there's a lot of debate around it. But it's fascinating. And he's trying to say, Daniel, there will be the Messiah, the anointed one. The Mashiach is literally what he says. There will be the Mashiach who is cut off, but not for himself. I can't but help read this, Daniel 9:25. And go, that is Jesus who is cut off, but not for himself, not for his sins, but for our sins. That Jesus bore our sins on the cross, and he was cut off. He was the Mashiach who was cut off for you and for me so we could be brought in. He said, know this. Remember how it started? There will be 77s, he talks about, until what? Until a sin is atoned for and dealt with. So this idea of like sin is dealt with, and he says there's 69 before that. So I hope I haven't lost you. There's this one other 7 that you're like, where is that? Some say that was fulfilled around 70 AD when Titus, the Roman general, came in and destroyed the temple and made desolate the temple and ended all offerings, which could fit possibly. Some say the 70th 7 or that one other 7-year period has not been fulfilled yet. And this is what many will say. This is the 7-year tribulation. This is getting back to, you know, from Israel, the church age back to Israel. And there's 7 years and there will be a peace between Jewish people and just the surrounding nations for 7 years. But in the middle of the 7 years, like this describes, this prince, who some say is the Antichrist, will cut off this peace treaty. And at the 3.5-year mark, say, no more, no more. And I'm a fraud, and this is all fake. And at the 3.5-year mark, it'll just be utter chaos. And that's an interesting take. And there might be credence and weight to that. If you're like, Josiah, what's your take? I would say read the Bible. I want you guys to get interested. I want you guys to read Revelation and struggle with this a little bit. I want you to read Daniel and Zechariah and struggle. I want there to be some healthy conversation around this. But all of this to say, he's trying to point out the Messiah is going to come and be cut off and not for himself. All of this to say, he's saying, I'm trying to show you that sin will not be atoned for until the Mashiach is cut off. So that is fascinating. Regardless of all the details around, has a seven-year period, the last 77 happen, is it going to happen? All the details that I don't want to get lost in, because I just feel like sometimes it's nonsense to get lost in all of it. Say, don't miss the fact that he's saying sin will be atoned for when the Messiah is cut off. And it seems to fit a pretty close timeline from that decree to the time of Jesus' arrival. Either way, that's fascinating. But either way, God's trying to say, I'm going to deal with the sin issue. Jeremiah, the sin that got you here, I want to deal with that issue. And I'm going to send a Mashiach, Messiah, to be a cutoff for his people. Not for himself, but for others. And I do believe this is fulfilled in Jesus. And I hope at the end of the day in this conversation, I want you to see this. God is so good. God is so amazing. If you take this as figurative or literal, I want you to say this. God is so good to say, I want to encourage your heart and speak over you, and I want to deal with the sin issue. And the very heart of God is dealing with that. I want to deal with the sin issue. I think the enemy wants us to get lost in the details, and don't miss this point. God wants to deal with the sin issue. And I think God's like, and the Messiah will be cut off, not for his own, not for himself. God's like, I want to deal with the thing that brought you here to exile. And I think just even for us here in 2024, God's like, I want you to know I've dealt with the sin issue that has plagued all of us and that is fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And he's atoned for the sin. And here's what I love about this. This same Gabriel who says, hey man, you're greatly loved. Here's this vision, is the same Gabriel who shows up in Luke chapter 1 and says, Mary, I have a message for you. And guess what? You're going to bear a son and his name will be Jesus. This same Gabriel gets to go, hey, you know what? Daniel, there's going to be craziness until the Messiah. And then he shows up about 500 years later and goes, hey, Mary, Jesus is going to be in you. The Son of God's going to be in you, and he's going to deal with the sin issue. And I find that fascinating that Gabriel gets to be a part of delivering this message to Daniel and then to Mary and go, let me tell you that Jesus is the fulfillment. And it's interesting, on Palm Sunday, he talks about the day of visitation. The day of visitation is here, and you've not received it. Maybe he's referring to Daniel 9. Maybe he is. But either way, it's pointing to Jesus dealing with the sin issue that plagues all of us. And here's the point. I want you to know that our God is way bigger than we give him credit. Our God knows the beginning from the end. He knows the end from the beginning. None of it's future to him. He can be very specific like this if he so chooses. But what I love is what matters is God's like, the sin issue needs to be dealt with, and it's dealt with my son Jesus. And I want you to know this Jesus. I want you to know this God who's creative, who's amazing, but I want you to know that God's like, I just care about the sin issue that plagues all of us, and the solution to that is found in Jesus, so know this Jesus. Amen? Daniel 9, that's Daniel 9. It's prayer, it's a loving response, and it's God saying, let me give you a really cool vision about how I'm going to atone for sin, and this Messiah will be cut off. And is the 77 happened yet? We'll talk after. But regardless, God dealt with the sin issue, and it's found in the person of Jesus. And I want you to know this Jesus. I want to invite you to know this Jesus. Here's what we're going to do. It's going to be different. We're not going to close out with worship. But what we're going to do is we're about to go baptize some people who say, hey, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. And, we're going to give them like a few minutes to change and go out there. And I just want to invite you. If you need to go, you can go, obviously. But if you would like to just be a witness and celebrate and say, yes, you, good choice, great decision. You decide to follow Jesus. Woohoo. We just want to celebrate and enjoy the fact that Jesus still atones for sins. Jesus still makes dead people alive. So we're about to go there. I'm going to pray. Feel free to hang out, get coffee, take all the snacks. And then by probably about 10 minutes, we're going to gather everyone up outside, talk a little bit about baptism, and then one by one, talk to you guys who are getting baptized. Cool? Can I pray over you right now? Can we do that? Father, we just want to say thank you so much for the fact that, God, you are so specific, and you are so detailed, and you're so amazing. And we ask that, God, even amongst the confusion or clarity or the conversations around this, that Jesus, we would not miss the point that you want the Messiah to atone for sins, and that's what you've done. So Lord, we thank you. We ask that you would speak to everyone just who's about to get baptized. Let it be more than being covered with water, but being covered by your Spirit. And we ask this in your precious name, Jesus. Amen.